Today's reading's from Genesis 29, which is on page 31, if you're in one of the church Bibles. Genesis 29, starting at verse 1. Then Jacob continued on his journey and came to the land of the eastern peoples. There he saw a well in the open country, with three flocks of sheep lying near it, because the flocks were watered from that well. The stone over the mouth of the well was large. When all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone away from the well's mouth and water the sheep. Then they would return the stone to its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob asked the shepherds, "My brothers, where are you from?" "We're from Haran," they replied. He said to them, "Do you know Laban, Nahor's grandson?" "Yes, we know him," they answered. Then Jacob asked them, "Is he well?" "Yes, he is," they said. "And here comes his daughter, Rachel, with the sheep." "Look," he said, "the sun is still high. It is not time for the flocks to be gathered. Water the sheep and take them back to pasture." "We can't," they replied, "until all the flocks are gathered and the stone has been rolled away from the mouth of the well. Then we will water the sheep." While he was still talking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherd. When Jacob saw Rachel, daughter of his uncle Laban, and Laban's sheep, he went over and rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well and watered his uncle's sheep. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and began to weep aloud. He had told Rachel that he was a relative of her father and a son of Rebekah, so she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he hurried to meet him. He embraced him and kissed him, and brought him to his home, and there Jacob told him all these things. Then Laban said to him, "You are my own flesh and blood." After Jacob had stayed with him for a whole month, Laban said to him, "Just because you are a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder one was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, "I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel." Laban said, "It's better that I give her to you than some other man. Stay here with me." So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife. My time is completed and I want to make love to her." So Laban brought together all the people of the place and gave a feast. But when evening came, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob, and Jacob made love to her. And Laban gave his servant Zilpah to his daughter as her attendant. When morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, "What is this you have done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me?" Laban replied, "It is not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the elder one. Finish this daughter's bridal week, then we will give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years of work." And Jacob did so. He finished the week with Leah, and then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as her attendant. Jacob made love to Rachel also, and his love for Rachel was greater than his love for Leah. And he worked for Laban another 7 years. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive, but Rachel remained childless. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely now my husband will love me." She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Because the Lord heard that I am not loved, he gave me this one too." So she named him Simeon. Again she conceived, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." So he was named Levi. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." So she named him Judah, and then she stopped having children.
Thank you very much. Thank you, Steve, for leading us. And it's very good to be back. We had a great time, and we're very grateful for your prayers and for a week off. Just a couple of things. Testimony, actually, all of our stories will help other people. That's my experience. is that sometimes when you share a story, you think, oh, I'm not sure that will help others, and it does. So a great idea from Steve. Come and find me, and we'd love to share some testimonies over the next few weeks. And on camp, I think there is still space. You could come and talk to me, and we might be able to squeeze you in, particularly as a day visitor on the Saturday. Lots of people just come over for the Saturday and have the barbecue and spend the day. And we'd love you to join us, even if you only decide today to do that. Why don't we pray as we keep that passage open? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please would your word here be our guide. Please would your Holy Spirit, who was sent at Pentecost, be our teacher and help us understand. And please would your glory be our greatest concern as we learn and then live out what we hear from you now. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in a series called The Saving of a Scoundrel. And if, like me, you've missed a week, you can catch all these things up on our church app. And the first 2 weeks, we started to see what a messed up and thoroughly unpleasant, pretty horrific character this guy Jacob is. So much so that at this point in the story, he's on his he's on the run for his life from his own brother Esau, who he's tricked and therefore wants to kill him. And to be honest, you can sympathize with Esau. And yet, here's the shock. God has chosen to save Jacob anyway. And indeed, as we'll see, his screwed up family. And there is great hope, therefore, in this story for any of us and for any of our families, no matter how twisted our character, no matter how much we've hurt other people, the kind of carnage we've left in the background of our lives, no matter where our lives have taken us, there is enormous hope because God can save us. I hope you believe that. What we're going to see this morning is that when God does save a person, that doesn't mean that he waves a sort of magic wand over all of the problems in our lives. He has a wonderful plan for our lives, and he is going to lead us to a wonderful future, far beyond all we could hope for, just like for Jacob. But the journey there isn't what we'd often choose or expect, and God won't just wave a magic wand to make things easy for us. That's what I think we're going to see. I hope you can keep that passage open and follow along. Out the front of our church, we often have a picture like this one. There we go. With a kind of Bible verse or a big truth, and then a picture behind it. And I think this is a really good one, and it's very helpful, isn't it, for us. But it's easy with that sort of thing to sometimes sentimentalize. Do you know what I mean by that? So we have a poster or a card that you maybe you give someone a card, and it's got something like God is kind, and then the picture is a fluffy bunny, or God loves us, and then the picture is the sun shining down on us on a day like today, as if that is how it will always feel if God loves you. So, do you see the problem? There's an element of truth in the picture background, but if that's all we know, that could be quite misleading. And therefore, somebody who's not a Christian might feel falsely drawn in. You think, oh, I was expecting this. And for many Christians, we might feel misled when our life doesn't match the idealized picture. And of course, many Christians have given up at that point, and we'll probably all know some people like that. I thought it was going to be like this, but. So what I want to do this morning, and I've stolen this idea, is to take three Christian mottos, which are wonderfully true, but to help us really understand what they'll mean in practical life, I want to take out the sentimentalized picture and instead put the life of Jacob as the background. Does that make sense? Here's the first little motto. God is watching over us. Let's read from Genesis 28, verse 12. Genesis 28, verse 12. Jacob had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord. And he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. So this is the family God's taken hold of. There's Abraham, then his son Isaac, and now we're with Jacob. And God promises Jacob that he's going to give him a land and people and a blessing. And then verse 15, here's the key verse, verse 15. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. And from here on in, God is in Jacob's life and is blessing him. You could say he's in a saving relationship with God, just like Christians are today through Jesus. God is watching over him. And Jacob starts to believe that personally. So verse 20 of chapter 28, he says, if God is with me and will watch over me, then he'll live in such and such a way. And immediately in chapter 29, which we had read, Jacob experiences this sort of sense of God watching over him in a wonderful and very happy kind of way. He's running for his life from Esau. He's been sleeping out in the wild, desperate. But in verse 2, he finds a well for water. Verse 3, he meets some shepherds who, they're not terribly helpful, but he discovers, verse 6, it's his own Uncle Laban's land. Uncle Laban! Brilliant, I'm on the run. Great. And verse 13 couldn't be more positive, really, as a start. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he hurried to meet him. And he embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his home. And there Jacob told him all these things. And then Laban said, you're my own flesh and blood. And I guess this is exactly what we expect to hear when we read God is watching over us. Providential meetings with Christians. We sometimes call them God moments, don't we? Finding a new Christian family when we're far away from home. I hope some of us have experienced that at Lansing Tab, as God gives us a brand new family. Supernatural strength, even. So Jacob pushes the stone away from the well. Finding a job. Jacob gets a new job. Finding a wife, perhaps, if that's the sort of thing that we're into. Everything seems to come good for Jacob. And yes, God is watching over him. But that's not the end of the story. Because Laban is not what he seems. Verse 16, now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah. The name of the younger was Rachel. Leah had weak eyes, which could be understood as she was weak on the eye. Not much to look at. But Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. So on the dating app, Jacob is sort of swiping don't like, or whatever it is, for Leah. But he's putting love hearts for Rachel. He loves at least what she looks like. And though this is an ancient story, isn't it? And you might have read this passage and thought, what on earth? You see, the human heart doesn't change at all, does it? And it's the cause of so much heartache and today mental health problems in so many people, this way of viewing the world. I ought to say that God doesn't see us like that, does he? It's a wonderful thing. The Bible tells us man looks on the outside, God looks on the heart. That's what he's concerned about, but not Jacob. And so Laban sees an opportunity here to get free labor out of Jacob, and to get rid of Leah, the daughter he could never marry off. So Jacob offers 7 years' work for Rachel. And after 7 years, which apparently flew by, just flew by, because he was so in love, there's a wedding feast. And at night's time, Laban sneaks Leah into the tent. Now, she doesn't get a say in this, does she? It is actually a horrible, horrible story. And Jacob consummates the marriage with her. And so verse 25, here's the shock moment. When morning came, there was Leah. And Jacob says to Laban, fuming, what is this you've done to me? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me? Which is, in fact, if you know the story, a bit rich coming from Jacob. Because in the previous chapter, he had deceived his own aging and almost blind father, pretending that he was someone else, that he was his brother, to get from him the inheritance and the blessing. Jacob, in fact, means the deceiver. Now, probably Laban had heard all about this trickery. And so verse 26, in effect, says, I don't know how things work out where you grew up, but round here, the older child does come first. And so Jacob will have to work for another 7 years. The trickster has been tricked. The deceiver deceived. And there's actually another moment a bit like this later in Jacob's life. When his own 12 sons trick him, so they've sold Jacob's favorite son, Joseph, into slavery. But they want to pretend to their dad, who's aging, that Joseph's dead. And so what do? They conjure up a deception, again, using clothing. These moments are when Jacob gets what you could call a taste of his own medicine, and he doesn't like it at all. He's seeing in Laban and his own sons later on something of a mirror of his own deception and manipulative character and the pain that causes. Now, question. Look at chapter 29 again. When did God stop watching over Jacob? Just have a look down. When did God stop watching over Jacob? Why don't we just talk with the person next to us? Try and pick a verse. When do you think God stopped watching over Jacob? Let's just give you 20 seconds just to chat to each other. Be easier, I think, as we come back together to kind of put your finger on about verse 14, right? So God is watching over Jacob when things seem to be going well, but then, God stops watching over him, and then it all kind of goes a bit wrong. No. God is watching over Jacob the whole way through. He's promised he will, and he is. But he's not watching like an indulgent parent who just gives Jacob an easy life. He is watching like a parent who wisely disciplines and who loves Jacob way too much just to leave him to his twisted character. So God uses Laban to teach Jacob a very, very difficult lesson for his sake, for salvation's sake, and for the sake of all the people around Jacob. And you know, although it's a long journey for Jacob, he's never going to be the same again after this. He changes. Now, if we're a Christian, it's in this full sense, through the good and the bad, in order to change and grow us, that God watches over us. He's watching over us, but it won't always make life easy. And perhaps some of us actually can testify to a sort of Jacob-like moment. There's something ugly in your character, but although lots of people have pointed it out to you over the years, you've never really taken it seriously enough to actually change. That's just me. You've got to lump it. But then God brings into your life somebody who has exactly the same ugly trait. Maybe it was a housemate you had to live with. Or maybe it was someone in your home group. And every week, oh, they're there. They're there. Come back. I can't stand this. Or maybe it was a spouse. And you excused your pride, or your not listening, or negativity, or vanity, or self-pity, or anger. You excuse it all in yourself, but when you see it up close and personal in someone else, you can't stand it. What's happened? God's watching over you. He's challenging you. And you know, that's happened to me. I wonder if it's happened to you. God is holding up a mirror in your life to help you change. You see, salvation doesn't mean being saved from all troubles, but being saved through all troubles. For God has a work to do in us in everything, just as he used everything in Jacob's life. Though, of course, for Jacob, right in the middle of this chapter, it probably didn't seem at all like it. It's like a nightmare for him as he wakes up. But God is watching over him. It won't always make life easy. Second motto, we sometimes kind of put on a postcard, or I'm sure we probably had these outside the church as well. God puts us in a family. God puts us in a family. Now, if you Google church family and you look up a kind of stock image, you get something like this, okay? That's nice, isn't it? Exuding happiness and good health and a sense of togetherness. There's no kind of awkward, you know, sometimes when you have a kind of photo, you sort of awkwardly put a hand on someone's shoulder. It just, there's no awkwardness in that picture, is there? And often the pictures have all got matching jeans or matching chinos and perfectly done hair and the rest of it. Well, what is the picture backdrop that God wants to give us? Jacob's family. Let's have a look at verse 31. Verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was not loved, he enabled her to conceive, but Rachel remained childless. Leah became pregnant and gave birth to a son. She named him Reuben, for she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now." She conceived again. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Because the Lord has heard that I'm not loved, he gave me this one too." So she named him Simeon. Again, she conceived. And when she gave birth to a son, she said, "Now at last my husband will become attached to me because I've borne him three sons." So he was named Levi. I think these are some of the saddest verses in the whole Bible, aren't they? Tragic. No one loves Leah. She's in a terrible, loveless marriage. Her own sister is there who doesn't love her. What an awful family. Rachel's no better. Chapter 30, verse 1, we read about her. She's childless and jealous and angry at Jacob. "Give me children." This is the only thing that she's recorded to say. "Give me children or I die." And that's the wife that he loved. Leah and Rachel then go on, and we didn't read it. But if you wonder if the Bible is, you know, if you think some of the stories in the Bible are tame, read chapter 30. And you find that Leah and Rachel get their servant girls to sleep with Jacob so they can score points against each other by having sort of more children by their servant girls. And then they trade mandrake plants, which they thought brought fertility, in return for sex with Jacob. Okay, the children born get names like chapter 30, verse 8, Naphtali, which means, "I have had a great struggle with my sister and I've won." This is one messed up family. And yet, God is with them. God is with them. Chapter 29, verse 31, the Lord saw Leah. Chapter 30, verse 17, God listened to Leah, even though she's barely articulating a prayer. Chapter 30, verse 22, God remembered Rachel. This is God's family. They come about by the wonderful grace of God, but they're just in themselves a bunch of sinners. Now, Genesis means beginnings. And it was helpful that Steve mentioned that Pentecost was, in a way, the birthday of the church. But if we want to know where the sort of the stream started, the seeds of God's people began. Well, this is the beginning of God's people, now the church. This is God telling us where we came from and who we are. And of course, there are better moments for God's people. But the big thing this does is it sweeps away that false image of a perfect church, doesn't it? Straight away. If we're God's family, we come about by the grace of God. But in ourselves, we're just a bunch of sinners. Sometimes warring or sad, troubled, bitter, twisted, like them. That's what we should expect in a Genesis 3 broken world. And when God saves us, he doesn't just wave a magic wand over the church. And this is why God is constantly saying, as we turn to our New Testament and we're looking at the letters to the churches, he's constantly saying, when you're together, when you get together, forgive one another, because we're going to have to. He's constantly saying, you need to build each other up, because we're going to have to. We're full of insecurities. And he's saying, you need to fight against jealousy and envy, because we'll have to. And look, we'll never understand those passages. We'll never really take them seriously and get praying about them for our church until we see that this is our Genesis. Who would want to be such part of such a family? But it is God's family. And he doesn't give up on them, does he? And all his plans and purposes involve working with them together, not just on their own. Let's take a final motto. God is helping us to look to him. I wonder if you've ever said that to someone. God's helping you to look to him. It's a great truth. Because Christians believe that God alone can satisfy our souls. And if you're here and you're not a Christian yet, it's great to have you with us. This is a crucial thing for you, that the Bible says that deep within, we all have a massive need, like a great hole within us, that God alone can satisfy and fill. It's like a kind of inner thirst. And the Bible describes God like streams of living water. We experience it sometimes in terms of inner fears, massive fears that just cripple us. And the Bible describes God like a shield and a safe place we can go to. Or we experience it as a deep sense of need for love and intimacy and someone's affirmation. And the Bible says that God is our soulmate and the lover of our souls. So Christianity is about learning to look to him. But that doesn't happen overnight. It's a long journey. There's no magic wand there. Often there's no sudden moment when suddenly we go, oh, that's it, I've discovered God and there's no looking back. Even if we've had a dramatic experience like Jacob did. I mean, it doesn't get much more dramatic than a dream where you see a great ladder up to heaven. But he's got a long road to go. Now, how does God help us to look to him then if it's not just a magic wand? I think we can learn a little bit from Leah in the passage. In chapter 29, verse 31, if you flick back there, it tells us that she wasn't loved. Not by her own father, Laban, not by her husband or her sister. And out of those, she is most desperate for the love of Jacob, his attention. And you can imagine her, therefore, at the birth of each of her children. Have a look at verse 32, for example, and she's holding the newborn baby, and she thinks, she's not focused on the baby. She looks across at Jacob. Surely my husband will love me now. But no. What is Leah doing? She's looking ultimately to Jacob to satisfy her soul. Of course, she should expect, rightly, better from Jacob. And if we're a loveless husband today, we must repent and change. For what heartache Jacob brought her is a wicked thing. She should expect better from Jacob, but her longing for his love overdominates her life. Because there's a sense in which she's put Jacob and his love in a place that only God and his love should be. And that's why when the children are born, all she can think about is him. She's looking to Jacob. Now, what she's doing is actually a version of what all of the characters in this passage are doing. Leah's looking to Jacob. Jacob, who's he looking to? Rachel, the perfect wife, to satisfy his soul. Rachel is looking to having children to make her a somebody. And each is gripped, so gripped by what we could call an idol, a good thing that has become a God thing for them. They're so gripped by it that they are willing to do anything to get it, using maids and magic and disobeying God and marrying more than one wife and causing misery to each other. They'll do anything because they think that another human being is the one to make them happy. And the consequences are absolutely disastrous. And I want to suggest that that's actually what is behind most of the mess in our world around and in our own lives as well, is when we do this, we're looking to something else rather than to God. There is just one moment where Leah seems that she doesn't do that. I wonder if you spotted it in verse 35. She conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." So she named him Judah, and then she stopped having children. This is perhaps the one moment of faith in the whole chapter where Leah stops looking to Jacob and looks just for a moment to God. Stops worrying about herself and gives God the praise. She's let go of what has had so much grip on her. And you could say, just in that moment, she begins to live. That's interesting that that's when she stops having children, because she has what she most needs in God. It's interesting that that son, Judah, is the one through whom Jesus, the Savior of the world, comes. This moment for Leah is what actually they all need and what we all need. They're all looking to created things, and they need to look to the Creator. So do we. But you see, that doesn't happen just in a sudden magic moment. It is a long, slow, bumpy process of learning. It is a process in which the idols we live for get ripped out of from under us when they fail. It is a very painful process. I wonder if you can see the idols in your own life. It's often easier to see them in someone else, isn't it? But the good things, it's often the good things that are starting to take the place of God. I wonder if you can see them. Perhaps it's work, so that it just takes over everything. And when you go on holiday, you can't switch off. There's a challenge for me, I think. Perhaps it's the opinion of our parents. Perhaps it's a romantic relationship that we idolize. Or the idol of ease, so that now the sun is out, we are just thinking, but that is the dominant thing in our minds all the time. Nothing wrong with any of these things. Or maybe it's the idol of seeming so respectable that we could never admit to one another some deep sin within ourselves, and therefore we never make progress. Or maybe it's the idol of ministry, so we only feel complete when we're serving in church. Can be many things. And like this family, these things make a mess of our lives and our character. God is wanting to help us look to him. And this passage should give us hope in that for ourselves, for each other. You see somebody, you say, "Oh, I can just see you're dominated by this. If you'd only let go, it'd be better." This passage should give us hope. God has saving plans, even in the mess in Jacob's family. He can really change us. But this passage should also give us patience for ourselves and for one another. It doesn't normally happen overnight. We need a lot of love from each other, a lot of listening to God, a lot of prayer. Those are things that are just completely absent, aren't they, in this passage? God is watching over us, but it won't always make life easy. God puts us in a family, but it's not the family we choose. God is helping us to look to him, but it won't happen overnight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you save us by grace. And you were determined to save us before we were born. And our sin can't stop that. Thank you for each week in Jacob's life where we just see that a bit more. Thank you for your watching over us, your love for us. Thank you for training us to look to you. And Lord, help us to have eyes to see when you're at work, even in the dark moments and the difficult moments of the week ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.